As you are seated, you may grab a Bible and open it up to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. If you don't have a Bible, there are some on the table right there where you came in. There's a turquoise one that is the entire Bible. The black one is just the Gospel of John that we're studying. It actually has the text of Scripture on one side in the English Standard Version, which is what I use. And then on the other side, there's blank lines, so you can follow along and take notes if you would like to do that. So you're more than welcome to have one or both of those as our gift to you. And when you get to the Gospel of John, find John chapter 6, and that's where we're going to be hanging out today, and probably another couple of Sundays in John is where we're going to be, or at least John 6, before we get to John chapter 7. So we have been studying the Gospel of John since September last year. We're getting close to a year that we've been studying it now, and probably for another 2 years, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. We cover here every single word, every single phrase, because we believe that the Holy Spirit of God, that God the Holy Spirit breathed out every single word, that He gave every word for our instruction to increase our knowledge of God, to inform and guide our knowledge of God, and also to increase our affections for God. We don't skip anything. We deal with things that are difficult. And quite frankly, today is not going to be as difficult as next Sunday is. Like, if you think we've dealt with some difficult passages, come back next Sunday. It doesn't get really any more difficult than what we're going to look at next week. So, like, I'm trying to be dramatic. Isn't that like we value drama in our culture? Like, build up some anticipation or something. So, come back next week. It's going to be pretty heavy, but it's going to also be very good. So, what we're going to do today, again, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week in John chapter 6. We're kind of about halfway through. Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of just recap real quickly where we're at, because John 6 is all one big story that all goes together, but it happens kind of on two different days. So where we're at in the life of Jesus is yesterday, which would be the first part of John chapter 6, Jesus has done some pretty incredible things. The first thing he did was he went and healed a bunch of sick people, people who were really sick and had diseases. He healed a bunch of them of their diseases and their sicknesses. Then he took a young boy's snack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he miraculously turned it into enough food to feed about 20,000 people or so. So pretty significant and momentous day in the life of Jesus here. Then on that same day, what he did at the end of the day when it was night is his disciples got into some boats and started to cross a lake, or your Bible might say sea. They start to cross the sea, this lake, and a windstorm comes along. It starts violently shaking, rocking the boat. They're fearing for their lives. And Jesus walks out across this lake onto where they're at, gets in the boat, and then when he gets in the boat, something miraculous happens. Not only was him walking on the water miraculous, he gets in the boat, and immediately the storm stops and they are at the other side of the sea where they are rowing. So it's been a really important day in the life of Jesus, and all of that happened in one day. Then the next day, which is today, that's where we're going to be at today. The next day today, what is going on is the people who benefited from Jesus yesterday, a large group of them who ate the bread, who ate the fish, who maybe some of them were healed by him, or they had a family or a friend who was healed by them, they come back to where all these things happened. Jesus isn't there, so they go looking for him. There's some boats around here. Well, let's go see if we can find this guy. So they get into those boats, and they set out to cross this lake, to cross this sea, to look for Jesus. Well, why are they looking for him? When they find him, he actually calls them out. He tells them the real reason that they're looking for him. And it was because he fed their bellies and met some of their needs. And they are thinking, if we play our cards right, this guy's going to really be beneficial and useful for us. We can really, if we like, maybe make him our king, he could give us a limitless supply of bread and keep us healed all the time. And not only is that really good for us, like right now, that could increase our bottom dollar. That could take away the money that we have to spend on food and on medical expenses. We're going to get rich if we play our cards right and this guy becomes our king. And so what they saw Jesus was this crowd of people who benefited from him yesterday and are looking for him today. They saw Jesus, and I said this last week, they saw him as a lackey for, did anybody look up that word, by the way? Did anybody look up the word lackey? I used it last week. They saw Jesus as a lackey for their limitless lusts, not as the Savior sent from God to secure salvation for sinners and then to replace their worthless and material and physical longings with what would truly satisfy them now and forever, which was Himself. And so in this conversation that they're having, it starts around verse 22. In this conversation that they're having, these people who came looking for Jesus and they engage him in conversation, what Jesus is doing now is he is telling them who they are, what they're doing, and then who he is and what he came to earth to do. So we're picking up today right in the middle of that conversation. If you're like, Russell, I'm lost, I need to get caught up, you can go back to YouTube, Podbean, Facebook, find these sermons from the last couple of weeks, and you can get caught up. So anyway, John chapter 6, we're going to read starting in verse 35. We're going to go all the way through verse 42, and we're going to study these together. So John chapter 6, verse 35, it says this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So, Father, I pray now as we study these words of Jesus that you would teach us them, your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to the places of our hearts and our minds that need this truth today, and that you would help us all to leave here rejoicing because of who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. So what we see in verse 35, I mentioned this a little bit last week, but we didn't linger on it a whole lot, so I kind of want to dig into it a little more. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 35, I am the bread of life. He says the same thing again in verse 48. He is saying this, if we were to translate it exactly the way it's written in the Greek language, and we don't have to do this a lot to understand your Bibles, but I think this is significant. The Greek language that the New Testament was written in, that John would have written this down, and when Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life, if we look at it exactly the way it's in the, written in there, it would actually say, I am the bread of life. Now, why do I point that out? Because what Jesus is doing here in saying, I am the bread of life, or I am the bread of life, is he is claiming to be the same being, the same God of Israel who spoke to Moses from the burning bush over 1,500 years ago, as we see recorded in Exodus chapter 3. I want to read a part of that just so you see that it's actually really there. Exodus 3 verses 13 through 15 say this. This is Moses talking to God, God talking to Moses from the burning bush. It says, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So that is 1,500 years before Jesus has shown up on the earth. And now we get to John 6. Jesus is on the earth 1,500 years later, after Moses talked to God, and Jesus is saying in very clear terms that he is God, that he is the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and he is saying to the very people who would have had like great, 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 times a lot of great grandparents, uncles, cousins, who were around in the people of Israel, who would have eaten and benefited from the manna, who would have been led out of captivity by Moses. He is saying to these people who are the descendants of them that I am the same God who worked through Moses to lead the people out. I am the same God who would have provided the manna for them in the wilderness. That is who Jesus is claiming to be. Do you see that? It is abundantly clear and unquestionable. Well, when I read that, and you may think this, you'd be like, well, how can we know this for sure? How can we know that that is exactly what Jesus was saying about himself? Well, in the Gospel of John particularly, John, who would have been one of Jesus' best friends, he records these I am statements of Jesus, and there are actually quite a few of them. Some of them are a little more I don't like the word nuance. Y'all use that word. Janessa was telling me the other day, she's tired of the word nuance. They're a little more, kind of hidden. But then some of them are very blatant. Some of them are very in your face. And so 7 different times at least, but again, more than if you really read into it, there are these I am statements that Jesus makes that John wrote down. And one of the times that Jesus says, I am, we're studying this one today, I am the bread of life. But one of the statements, and we're going to study this in a while, in John chapter 8, Jesus says this. He's saying to a group of people, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He says that to a group of people. And how did they respond a little while later when Jesus says this? It says they picked up stones to throw at him. Well, their intent in picking up stones to throw at Jesus when he said, before Abraham was, I am, it was not a fun game of catch that they were trying to play. They picked up stones to throw at Jesus because it was the clear intent of their hearts and minds and of the stones that they picked up to throw them at Jesus and to kill him for claiming to be God by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Do you see how significant this statement of Jesus is? It's no small thing that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and before Abraham was, I am. It is a clear, unquestionable claim that Jesus made to be more than a prophet, more than just a good man, more than a great teacher. He was claiming to be, in absolutely certain terms, the God of the Bible. Now, the next thing I want us to look at in verse 35 is this. Look back at verse 35. I want to read the whole thing so you see what's going on here. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst? Because when I read that, it makes me think this. I am certain I have personally known people who I've interacted with for long periods of time who are much more mature believers than me. People who have more knowledge about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Bible than I do. They have a lot more knowledge. They've been Christians way longer than me. And you know what I know about them? They get hungry. Right? They get hungry. Like I've sat down at a table with these people and watched them eat bread and fish and steak and salad or whatever else it may be. They really get hungry, and they have believed in Jesus, and they believed in him for a long time, and they love Jesus deeply, but they still get hungry and thirsty. They still have to eat real food and real water. Well, we get to John 6:35, and Jesus says, whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Was Jesus lying? I mean, could it be that the people that I've known who were more mature than me, who loved Jesus longer than I have, who were mentors to me, mothers and fathers in the faith, could it be that they didn't really know Jesus? Or is it that Jesus meant something else here when he said, whoever comes to me will not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst? Here's what I think Jesus meant. I think, obviously, he didn't mean that you won't actually get hungry or actually need water. What Jesus meant by this statement in John 6:35, whoever comes to me will not hunger, whoever believes in me will not thirst, is this. That in Jesus and by Jesus and through Jesus, the deepest longings of the human soul are met and satisfied and filled and fed and watered. Do you see what I'm saying? The deepest longings of the human soul. I want you to think about it like this. What are we looking for? What are you looking for in hobbies, in careers, in relationships, in adventures, in wealth, in games, in teams, in sports, in concerts, in thrills, whether they're cheap or expensive, in intimacy, in temptations, in climbing the corporate ladder? What are we looking for in those things? That's exactly what I have written down. Good job. We are looking for in those things satisfaction and joy and hope, a sense of belonging, excitement, accomplishment, an adrenaline rush, rest, peace, mental escape from life's difficulties, connectedness within our souls with something deeper and more meaningful. And we want those things to work both in interpersonal relationships and our work and in every possible way in our life. We want all of that stuff to work in our life to give us all those things. That's why we pursue them. To put it simply, I think in all those things, we are looking for satisfaction in our hearts, souls, and minds. And what Jesus meant when he said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall not thirst, what he meant is this. When you come to me, when you believe in me, I am better. I am more satisfying. I am what will genuinely and eternally satisfy all of the hungers and all of the thirsts of your soul. Now listen, none of those things I mentioned are necessarily wrong. Okay, you shouldn't pursue temptations, but none of the other things are necessarily wrong. But none of those other things can ever, ever satisfy the deepest longing of your soul the way that Jesus does. Listen to how, I got two guys here. Listen to how they explain this. D.A. Carson says it like this. He says, the hungry and the thirsty person who comes to Jesus finds his hunger satisfied and his thirst quenched. This does not mean that there is no need for continued dependence upon Jesus, for continued feeding upon him, but it does mean that there is no longer the core emptiness that the initial encounter with Jesus has met. And then this other guy named Bruce Milne, he says it like this. He says, all other breads, like the manna in the wilderness, because remember, they kind of been talking about this, all other breads, like the manna in the wilderness, leave a sense of dissatisfaction. The inner ache is not permanently assuaged, which means satisfied or quenched. And that inner ache is not permanently assuaged by bread or food. We hunger again. By contrast, Jesus, once tasted, obviates the need for further satisfaction. Jesus alone can satisfy the heart. In a society which has experimented to the point of satiation with every form of material and physical and spiritual lives, or spiritual palliatives to fill the inner emptiness of heart, Jesus' invitation comes with wonderful relevance. He who comes to me will never go hungry and will never be thirsty. That's what Jesus meant when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. When I think about it that way, and when I was working on this week, I just kind of felt a song welling up in me when I was reading these things about Jesus. And I realized that the song was not a new song that I wrote, actually. I think it's something that King David experienced. Y'all know who King David is? King David of Israel? Listen to this when he wrote Psalm 63. This is what Psalm 63 says. Written long time before Jesus, but written ultimately about Jesus. He says, King David, he says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Well, what was it that satisfied King David so deeply that he wrote this song? What was it that satisfied him? Listen, I mean, think about this. David would have had direct access to the best food and the best drink and the purest water in all of Israel, wouldn't he? He was the king. He would have had access to all of that. Well, what caused him to sit down and write this song that he found? He found something that was better than food, better than drink, and better than water, and better than the best of all that he could find in Israel. It was personally and intimately knowing the God who made the universe, seeing the power and the glory of God, the steadfast and consistent and unending love of God, and meditating on that, thinking deeply about that, thinking about God himself and all that God was to David. And then in God, David was having the deepest desires of his souls met time and time again. By who? By God himself. Meditating on that. And you know where David was when he wrote Psalm 63? He was in the wilderness away from food and water. Probably thirsty and hungry. And he wrote Psalm 63. Something I found interesting about Psalm 63, I promise this is going to come back to John 6. Don't forget about John 6, okay? This is all coming back to John 6. One of the early church fathers named John Chrysostom said this. He lived in the mid-300s to late or early 400s AD. He said this about Psalm 63 that I just read. He says, it was decreed and ordained by the primitive church fathers that no day should pass without the public singing of this psalm. That would be Psalm 63. So the early Christians would have publicly sang every day Psalm 63. And who would they have sang it about? And who would they have sang it to? They would have sang it as a song of worship to Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the living water, the one who satisfies the human soul in ways that no one and no thing on this earth or in the universe can. So here in John 6:35, here we are, back to John 6:35. When Jesus says that whoever comes to him will not hunger and whoever believes in him will not thirst, that is what Jesus means. He doesn't mean that there will no longer be a thirst or a hunger for actual food and actual water. Your bodily organs will cease to exist one day. Did you know that? Some of you are like, yeah, I know. Mine are starting to shut down. Your bodily organs will cease to exist one day. And you will cease to exist one day. But Jesus Christ, because he is the same God who David knew and worshiped, Jesus Christ will, for all those who come to him and believe in him, he will satisfy the deepest longings of your soul day after day after day. And he will do it in ways that nothing else and no one else on the universe or on the earth can. Remember now that Jesus is saying these things. He's saying, I am the bread of life. He is saying these things to people who have gotten into boats and have come looking for him. And what were they hoping for? That he make them some more bread. They were hoping that he would make them some more bread and some more fish like he did yesterday. Now look at what he says to them next in verse 36. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? He's saying, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. Now he's saying, you've seen me and yet don't believe. What does he mean? That tells me that there is a seeing Jesus that does not lead to faith in him. And dear ones, I don't want this to be you. There is a seeing Jesus that does not lead to faith in Jesus. This crowd of people, however large it may have been, they saw and they personally benefited from Jesus. But few of them actually believed in him, at least at this moment. Few of them actually believed in him for the main reason that he came to earth, which was not just to make bread and heal people, but was to save sinners from sin and death and from the wrath of God. And they weren't getting it yet. Listen, throughout history, billions and billions of people have seen the universe that God has made in all of its glory and splendor, both on the earth on which we live and in the universe that exists, which our eyes can see kind of from here, but man, Have y'all seen any of the recent telescope pictures that have been coming out that they're sending us from places in the universe that no one's ever seen before? We're seeing parts of the universe that God has made, and our minds are being blown, but billions and billions of people have personally seen this universe that God has made, both the earth and what scientists are allowing us to see. And billions and billions of people have both seen and personally benefited from the earth and the universe that God has made, yet billions and billions of people have not believed in God and have rejected Jesus Christ. There is a coming to Jesus that sees him, benefits from him, but does not believe in him. And that's what he's saying to this crowd of people in verse 35. I think that when Paul wrote Romans 1, he kind of sums up what was going on in the minds of these people. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1. He said, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. That would be people who don't believe. They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so, most certainly, folks, the crowd to whom Jesus is speaking in John 6, they saw him and benefited from him yesterday, but they did not believe in him. It's possible that some of them did later, maybe in the years ahead, but at least right now they didn't believe in him. So there is a seeing Jesus that does not lead to faith in him. Now let's see what Jesus says next to them, verses 37 to 40. Let's read them together again. Verse 37 to 40, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What I hope you get from these verses in the next few minutes as I try to explain them is that if you are a Christian, that these words of Jesus himself, that they would be for you a deep and unshakable source of joy. That you would find in these words of Jesus comfort and hope and peace that should lead to worship of and confidence in God. And so I'm going to try to explain the best I can these words of Jesus, and I pray that what these words of Jesus become for you are a comforting pillow on which your soul rests day after day, or an anchor for your soul that will be stuck in the rock of Jesus Christ. Listen now to the explanation of verses 37 and following. Verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, who's the all? Verse 37 says, read all of it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the all are whoever's. So the whoever's would be people, right? It's not that hard. Whoever's are people. So just like the bread of God, remember we talked the other week, Jesus said, I am the bread of God, and the bread is me. So the bread is a he. When we get to this verse and he says there are whoever's, the whoever's are our people. All that the Father gives to Jesus are whoever's, the whoever's are people. Now notice here, the whoever's are given to Jesus by God the Father. Do you see that? I'm just explaining, I'm just reading it how it is. The whoever's are given to Jesus by God the Father. And all of the whoever's who are given to Jesus by God the Father might show up. They might come to Jesus, maybe, possibly, hopefully, fingers crossed, knocked on wood. If Jesus plays his cards right, he might get lucky and the whosoevers might come to him and believe. Is that what it says? No. It says they will come to Jesus. Do you see that? Man, circle, underline, box the word will. It's not might. It's not possible. All who the Father gives to the Son, all that God gives to Jesus, will definitively, decisively, without question, come to Jesus. God does not rely on luck. Did y'all know that? God does not rely on luck. He doesn't operate on chances. He doesn't operate on hope. There is no chance that those who are given to Jesus by the Father won't come to Jesus. Ooh, did y'all get that? There is no chance that those who are given to Jesus by the Father won't come to Him. They will come to Jesus. God doesn't roll the dice and hope for the best. And Jesus goes on to say this. Verse 37, look at it again. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So any who come to Jesus, all who come to Jesus, might be cast out. Do y'all see what I'm doing? Do you see what I'm doing here? I want you to see this. They might be cast out. Maybe sometimes, occasionally, all who come to Jesus will be cast out. No. Say it. Say no. No. All who come to Jesus will believe in Him, and He will never cast them out. Well, what does cast out mean? I mean, because when I go fishing, I cast out my fishing line. Well, what does that mean? Yes. Cast out means to be expelled, to be banished from a family, to be forced to leave, to be rejected, or to be cut off forever. So whoever is given to Jesus by God will come to Jesus and have faith in Him, and whoever that may be will never be cast out from Jesus, will never be expelled from Jesus, forced to leave, and will never be cut off from Jesus or rejected by Him. Well, who's capable of that? Who's capable of this kind of action? Who has the power to keep for himself all who come to Him and have faith in Him? Jesus Christ does. Do you see that? It's right there. It's right there. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus says, I will never cast out. So Jesus Christ, the fully divine, eternally existent Son of God, who has the full power of God within Himself, is the one who will never cast out all those who come to Him and believe in Him. John has told us at the beginning of this book, we already forgot about that. That was a year ago, Russell. John told us at the beginning of this book that by Jesus, all things were made. He told us that all things in the universe, John did, all things in the universe that exist were made by Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 says the same thing. Colossians chapter 2 says that in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells. And that same power that created the universe, the same deity that had always been in unending full possession in the person of Jesus Christ, is holding on to with absolute certainty and without any threats from anyone or anything, all of the whoevers who come to faith in Jesus and believe. The power that Jesus Christ has that holds on to all those who come to Him and believe in Him is infinitely more powerful than any human is. And His power, man, this is good news. His power is infinitely greater and infinitely more powerful than all the power of all the humans put together for all of existence, even more powerful than any human government. That power that Jesus has by which He is holding on you. That power of Jesus, listen to this. The power that Jesus has by which He holds on to all who genuinely come to Him and believe in Him. Think about that power and apply it to this. You go to work tomorrow morning and you have an email from your boss. Company's fallen on hard times, have to reduce staff, you have to go. You get a call Tuesday evening. Your spouse was killed in a wreck. Or you get a call from the doctor next week You've gone in for a regular checkup. They find something abnormal. They want to run a few tests. You get a call from the doctor and it's cancer. And it's worse than they thought. It's spread to your entire body. What do you do in those moments? What do you do in those moments when you get that call or have that experience or get that email? After you weep, or maybe as you're weeping, you remember these words of Jesus Christ and the truths that are contained in these words. You have come to me, dear one in the faith. You have come to me. You have believed in me and what I did for you in my life and my death on the cross and my resurrection. You are one of the whosoevers who God the Father has given to me. And as one of the whosoevers, I will never cast you out. I will never let go of you. My love for you in those moments, dear one, Jesus is saying, is just as safe and secure as it was yesterday before you got the bad news. Well, what do you say back when that happens? What do you say back to Jesus when he says that to you? Dear one, I'm holding on to you. You're safe and secure no matter what your life circumstances may be. You say, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Jesus, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory because your steadfast love is better than life, Jesus. My lips will praise you in this moment. And so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I lift up my hands. And my soul, even in those moments, will be satisfied as with rich, fat food. And my mouth will praise you. I will remember you when my head hits the pillow tonight. And I will meditate on you in the watches of the night. Or you might say it like this. When that email comes, that phone call comes, and as you're weeping, you may say, who or what will separate me from the love of Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing in that moment when those things come. Though my job is lost, though my spouse may have died in that wreck, though that cancer diagnosis has devastated in me and may kill me, I am safe and secure and held onto by the infinitely firm grip and hand of Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's enough for me. Like, I'm good. Like, that's good for my soul. But if it's not enough for you, if you're like, I don't know if I can believe that yet. I don't know. If that's not enough, Jesus gives us an exclamation point that drives it home. Look at what he says again in verses 38 to 40. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus makes it as clear as can possibly be here, that he came to earth from heaven. Why? To do the will of God. And the will of God that Jesus came to earth to accomplish is that he would not lose any of the whosoevers who God the Father has given to him. And that all of those whosoevers would come to him in faith, and he will raise all of them up at the last day at the end of time. What does that mean? Like, think about this. Verse 40 says it. the will of God the Father, the unchanging, can't be stopped will of God, is that everyone, all of the whosoevers who look to Jesus, who have faith in him, who believe in him, that all of those will, not might, but will, they will come to Jesus, believe in him, and that they will have the absolute unshaking certainty of everlasting life, and they will definitely, decisively, definitively be raised up by Jesus on the last day at the end of time. Not possibly, no chance that it won't happen. He might let go of you. No, not ever, not ever. Even when you don't feel it. You ever feel like he's forsaken you? You ever feel like he's forgotten about you? You ever feel like he's let go of you? Sometimes we have to not trust our feelings. I don't care what the Jedi's told each other. Trust your feelings, Luke. Sometimes, rarely, okay, rarely. And I like Star Wars, but rarely trust those feelings. Because you may look at the world around you and what's going on in your life and think, man, it's falling apart and I don't feel like God loves me right now. You go to John chapter 6 and see he is holding on to you every moment of every day, even when you don't feel like it. Well, how did the crowd respond to this? Let's come back now. Let's come back. How did the crowd respond to this? Remember, who's Jesus saying this to originally? The crowd who witnessed his miracles yesterday, who personally benefited from the things that were going on yesterday, the people who ate the bread and the fish, who were healed by him, that got into the boats and rowed them looking for Jesus. He's saying this to them. How do they respond to all these words of Jesus? Verse 41 and 42. So the Jews were happy about these words of Jesus. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I've come down from heaven? They still didn't get it. Jesus has just told them the gospel. He just proclaimed to them the good news of God himself as Jesus himself being the salvation for sinners, as the bread of God sent from heaven to give everlasting life to any and all who come to him through faith. And what do? They grumbled and complained about what he said. Sir, we just want you to make us some bread. We just want you to make us some bread. We came here looking for you and hoping you'd make us some bread. We haven't eaten since yesterday. We've rowed our boats over here to kindly ask you to give us some bread. And remember, we even used a Bible verse to back up our request to ask you for some bread. Now you've bored us with this weird and crazy talk about yourself. We're just hangry now. That's where they're at. They're hangry. And the hangry is getting worse by the minute. We know who you are. We know who your mom and dad are. Will you just tell us where the Tupperware is with the bread and the fish? We really don't want you, Jesus. We just want some bread and fish. You don't look like any bread that we've ever seen. Just feed us already so that we can get back on our boats and have the energy to row back home. They didn't really want Jesus. They just wanted what he could do for them. I want to end now, make a few closing applications, and we'll be done for today. First one is this. It's the same one every week. If you're here and if you have yet to come to Jesus, if you have yet to believe in Jesus, if you're not one of the whoevers who's believed in him yet, I plead with you to come to faith in Jesus today as one of the whoevers. Have faith in, believe in Jesus Christ today. Trust him as the one sent from heaven to achieve for you the certainty and security of everlasting life with God in heaven forever. Believe that he came to earth to live a sinless life for you, to take on himself a the full wrath of God on the cross for you, and that your sins deserved, and then to come back alive on again after the third day. Believe that he did all those for you to purchase for you what? The definite and forever and secure forgiveness of your sins against God. To secure for you the definite reality of everlasting life with God. To make you one of his own who was given to him by God the Father. To make you one of the ones who would come to him and then stay secure in him by his great and unchanging and unthreatened power and love. So if you've never believed the gospel today, I would urge you to believe the gospel. And then if you have come to Jesus, if you've come to him and believed in him, if you're one of the whosoevers who have believed that he gave his life for you, if you've eaten of the bread of life that Jesus is and drank of the living water that he gives, be reminded, if you haven't been already, of the hold that he has on you, of his powerful grip that will never let you go. You, as one of God's dear ones, are more safe and secure in the hand and in the grip of Jesus than anything on the face of the earth is, and nothing can separate you from his love or even loosen his grip on you. Be reminded of that if you're in a spot where you're just like, I just don't feel like it today. When you come to faith in Jesus, believe this if you're one of his. When you come to faith in Jesus and he gives you everlasting life, it's that. Did you know that? It's not part-time life. It's everlasting life. He doesn't take it away. He doesn't take it back. And he has no regrets in saving you and giving his life for you. If it could be taken back, it wouldn't be called everlasting life, would it? Believe and remember that for you today. Let the words of Jesus Christ be for you today. If your body and your mind and your soul are weary, let the words of Jesus be for you today. That he will never cast you out, though family and friends and co-workers and worldly comforts may cast you out. He indeed cannot cast you out. Did you know that? He cannot cast you out. He cannot throw you away, and he will not let go of you. Jesus cannot lose his hold on you. That is something he's incapable of doing. Did you know that? He is incapable of losing his hold on you. He is incapable of losing you. Why? Do you already forget what we read? Because it is the will of God that he not lose you. Well, for Jesus to lose you would be for him to go against the will of God. And he cannot ever one time go against the will of God because he is God. And so he always does and perfectly fulfills the will of God. So even when your body wears out and breaks down and dies one day, because of the safe and secure and unbreakable grip that Jesus Christ has on you, when your eyes close for that last time on this earth, when you breathe your last breath on this earth, you will wake up instantly seeing Jesus face to face. You will see in actual reality Jesus in his sanctuary, beholding with your eyes his power and glory, and you will be surrounded by and experiencing for eternity the steadfast and unchanging love of God that is infinitely better than life on this earth or anything on this earth. When you close your eyes for that last time and breathe your last breath, if you are one of his, you will open your mouth when you see him, and you will praise his marvelous grace and bless his name forever and ever. Last application and we're done. Maybe you have come to Jesus. You've come to Jesus, you've believed in him, but maybe you're like, I have forsaken him for lesser loves. You know that the love of Jesus is better than anything else in this life, but you're in one of those moments in life where you're seeking satisfaction in the creature and in the creation rather than the creator. And your only reason for coming to Jesus is hoping that he will keep your desires fulfilled in those other things rather than being satisfied in him. If that's you, repent and turn away from that sin of being satisfied with lesser loves and return to Jesus, who is the bread of life, who is the only one that can truly and eternally satisfy your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray now that as we sing and meditate on these things, on who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus, I pray that you would work in the hearts and the minds of everyone, Father. Everyone in the room, everyone who's watching online and who may listen later, that your Holy Spirit would press into the hearts and the minds of the people these truths. Father, that you would bring salvation to those who don't believe. Father, that those who have forsaken you for lesser loves would turn away from those and come back to you. And Father, those whose souls are weary, that you would remind them through your Holy Spirit, through the words of Jesus Christ, that you will never let them go. That your love for them is just as safe and secure now as it ever has been and ever will be. So, Father, I ask that you would work these truths in the hearts and minds of all of us today. Father, that we would worship and praise and magnify you because your steadfast love is better than life. Pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.